Well, Vicki and I certainly want to say thank you again for your prayers, especially. I mean, that most of you have been in crises like this, and you know what it means to know brothers and sisters are lifting you up in prayer. It's just so, so powerful. But your generosity, your cards, your expressions of love, and keep praying for Kaylee and Austin. Several of you know Kaylee and Austin, and you remember them fondly. Jeremy's kids. Kaylee is 13 and Austin is 10, is that right? They're in Louisiana right now with one of their favorite aunts, and they seem to be doing really well. The plan is for them to move in with their Nana Kathy. That's their mom's mother. She has a large house, and she loves those kids, and seems like God's kind of prepared her for this. So we're excited about that. We think that's probably a really good decision, so they'll be staying there in Texas. But thank you for your prayers, and we'll keep you informed as we hear reports from them. We'll let you know how they're doing. And Gary, where's Gary? There he is. Thanks again for being so flexible and switching weeks with me again. You've been very gracious when I need you to do that every time, so thank you. I appreciate that. So we're looking at 1 John this morning, and we're going to go back to the first four verses in chapter 1 of 1 John. So let's read that together and then see what God has to say to us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In January of 1971, I moved to Fort Worth, Texas, to go to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. At the time, some of you may remember this, but the Southern Baptists were losing most of our seminaries. We lost them already to neo-orthodoxy. We tend to call it liberalism, but technically it's neo-orthodoxy. But I understood at the time, and I think it was correct, that there were still some professors there at Southwestern Seminary who still believed the Bible. They were still inerrantists, and that's why I and so many others went there. At the time, it was by far the largest seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because the conservative guys, the guys that believe the Bible, that's where they went because they knew they still had some strong professors there. Well, anyway, I got there, and a few days after I arrived, I heard about a January Bible study that was going on in a church there in Fort Worth where Dr. Curtis Vaughn, he was a professor of New Testament at Southwestern. I didn't know him at the time. He later became one of, maybe not the, but one of my favorite professors out there. He taught New Testament. I had him with the book of Matthew. But he was teaching for January Bible study, this letter of 1 John. And so I thought, yeah, why not? I'll go check it out. So I went and heard his exegesis of this incredible little book. Five chapters, 105 verses, that's all it is, short book. And it just blew me away. I mean, he blew me away. I fell in love with this little book. And that was the first experience I had there at Fort Worth, and it turned out to be one of the most memorable of all my experiences down there. I was just overwhelmed. And I vowed to myself that I was going to memorize this book. I thought, I just loved it so much. What did you do? I thought, I'm going to memorize this thing. And by God's grace, I did, partly because I had to make a couple of trips back to Tennessee. That was a long trip. It was even longer then than it is now. It's a long way to Fort Worth on the interstate, but all the interstate wasn't completed in those days, so it was even slower. So I worked on that thing. By God's grace, I got it memorized, and then I lost it, and then I rememorized part of it. Now I needed to work on it again. You know how that works. But it's just a brilliant little nugget of just pure spiritual gold as far as I'm concerned. This is an awesome little book, so I'm thrilled that we get to spend a little bit of time in it here. So 1 John, and of course 2 John, 3 John, and of course the Gospel of John and Revelation were written by John. Yeah, pretty obvious, the Apostle John. This is the Apostle, he called himself the one that Jesus loved. He was part of that inner circle. You remember Peter, James, and John, they were always hanging out with Jesus when the others weren't around. And very, very close, probably the man who was most close to Jesus during his earthly ministry was John. And of course, he's the one Jesus turned his mother over to when Jesus died on the cross. You know, you take care of mom, and John did. Interestingly, John is the only one of those original apostles who did not die a martyr's death. It's kind of interesting. He lived to be an old man. And I believe that was engineered by God for a very specific purpose. I want us to think about that in a minute. Of course, the other guys had to die relatively young. There were the other 10 that were left. And I think there's a purpose for that too, of course, that one of the most powerful evidences of the truth of the New Testament and the resurrection of Jesus is the martyrdom of these men. And I think it's nice to review that every now and then, because we need to be able to share that with our kids especially. But here are men, they walked with Jesus, they spent 3 years of their life with him, they'd spent a lot of time with him, they went everywhere he went for the most part, they were listening to him talk, they were asking him questions, they were watching him work miracles, they were getting to know him as well as anybody could. They were right there in Jerusalem when he was crucified. Now they did flee, they tried to hide there, all except for John, of course. And John was right there with him. But they were still in the city, they knew he was dead. And then 3 days and three nights he was in the tomb, dead. And that should have been the end of the Christian project, right? Yeah, it should have been. But we all know the story. Jesus conquered death. He rose again. That's why we're here. And these men saw him alive. They ate with him. They hugged his neck. They held his hands. They conversed with him for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And the reason we know today that he rose is because these men and others like them were willing to die rather than renounce their faith in Jesus. They knew what had happened. And, you know, again, our kids will sometimes bring up that, well, there are other people that die for what they believed, aren't they? Well, yeah, through the centuries, there have been many of them. Today, we have the Islamic extremists who'll strap bombs on themselves and go stand with some innocent people and blow themselves up with all those innocent people. Why? Because they really, really, really believe that they're very quickly going to be ushered into a wonderful paradise where they're going to have all these virgin girls waiting on them. Remember that? You know, that's what they really believe, that stuff. So yeah, people will die for a cause they believe in, but only for what they really, really, really believe to be true. You know, you got to be convinced down here it's true. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. They just don't. And these early followers of Jesus knew he'd been crucified, no doubt about it. They knew he was dead. And even if his body disappeared, we won't take time to go into all of this, but even if his body disappeared, even if somebody started trying to spread a rumor that he had risen from the dead, there's no way those guys would have died for a missing body. There's no way they would have died for a rumor. That's just not going to happen. They knew Jesus was dead. I mean, they knew he'd been killed. They knew he'd been crucified. Why were they willing to die? Because they knew he was alive. They were with him. They were fellowship with him. They hugged his neck. They saw him after he rose from the dead. They absolutely, totally knew with all their hearts, he's not dead anymore. He has conquered death. He really is God. He really has conquered this thing. And he rose from the dead. He's going to raise me from the dead too. And they just were willing to die. Death no longer had a sting for them anymore. He was gone. Well, John was right there in the middle of all this. And he was the closest of all. And like I said, he was the one there at the cross with Jesus' mother when Jesus' blood was draining down the cross. There was John. He stood right there with her, and Jesus said, "You take her and take care of her." And he was willing to die too. John was willing to die. He knew that death was conquered. But God said, "No, you're not going to be a martyr. I want you to live." And I believe there was a very important reason. God just engineers everything. Sometimes we can't see it till later. We may not see some things to eternity, but he's an amazing engineer, and he was engineering stuff, and he's given us just a little bit of a glimpse to see what that's all about. Well, let's think about what happened to John. First of all, in Acts, after Jesus was crucified and rose again and ascended into heaven, we find him in chapters 3 and 4 preaching Jesus with Peter. Remember this? Chapters 3 and 4, that's when the lame man was healed, remember? And thousands more came into the kingdom. And, of course, the priest arrested him and threatened them. And that's when Peter and John said these famous words. We love them. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Awesome testimony. A little bit later, in Acts chapter 8, we get one more little glimpse of John. He went with Peter down to the new believers in Samaria so they could receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 12, his name's mentioned just because he's the brother of James, who was killed by Herod Antipas there in Acts chapter 12. And that's the last we read of him in Acts. You know, we don't read much about John in Acts. In Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find him with Peter and James. That's the other James, the half-brother of our Lord, extending the right hand of fellowship to John. So he shows up there briefly. And, of course, he's mentioned in Revelation. He wrote the book of Revelation, so you see his name a few times in Revelation. That's all we have of him in the New Testament. But God has allowed us to have a glimpse into church history. Now, this isn't inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture like the Bible, but it is historical writing, you know, stuff that some of the early church leaders wrote. And they report that when the apostles began to move out from Jerusalem, John wound up in Ephesus, huge, important city there in the Roman Empire. And there are other Christian writings that say that before he was exiled to Patmos, you remember what happened while he was on Patmos, right? Wrote the book of Revelation, yeah. But before that happened, before he wrote that down, under the persecution by Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, it said John was taken to the Colosseum to be killed by being thrown into a vat of boiling oil. And said they did that to John, and God miraculously spared him. That's what the story says. And it didn't have an effect on him. And in fact, they said that many multitudes of people there in the Colosseum came to Christ because of that incredible miracle of John's life being spared after being thrown in a vat of boiling oil. So they took him out and exiled him to Patmos. And of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. But then the early church writers say that he was released from Patmos and came back to Ephesus and died there at Ephesus, an old man, peacefully. But the question is still here. Well, why? Why did God allow him to live such a long life and all the others had to die young? Well, God can have all kinds of reasons, and we don't have to understand them, but he's given us some clues. And I think at least part of the answer may lie in a couple of men named Ignatius and Polycarp. Yeah, isn't that a weird name? Polycarp. Name your kid Polycarp. Be named after a great man. But these guys were men who were born in the first century. John was probably somewhere between 50 and 70 years old when these guys were born. And when he was an old man, he took these two young men under his wing and discipled them. And Polycarp became the pastor of the church at Smyrna. That was an important church in those days, the church of Smyrna. When he was an old man himself, by the way, he was condemned to be burned at the stake for his commitment to Christ because he simply wouldn't burn incense to the Roman emperor. That's all he had to do, burn incense to the Roman emperor. But he knew that to burn incense to the Roman emperor would be tantamount to worshiping the Roman emperor. He said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do it. So before they burned him, they gave him one last opportunity to recant and said, just burn a little incense to the emperor, man. It's no big deal. He said, listen, these are his words, quoted, 86 years I have served him, talking about Christ. He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And they burned him at the stake. And the reports were that he didn't die as a result of the burning. They had to stab him to death finally, but they killed him there at the stake. The other guy that John took under his wing, Ignatius, he became a pastor of the church at Antioch. And of course, that was another major city in the Roman Empire. So he was a very important church. Ignatius was killed in the Roman Colosseum by being fed to the lions. Well, Polycarp and Ignatius knew each other. They were friends. They didn't just hang out together all the time, but they did write some. And they both wrote, quoting extensively from the letters and books we have in the New Testament. You see New Testament quotes all in their writings. Polycarp wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And then there was a man named Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp took him under his wing and led him to Christ and discipled him. Irenaeus turned out to be a very important leader in the early church. And here's what Polycarp wrote, and Irenaeus records for us. He said, stand fast, therefore, in this conduct and follow the example of the Lord, firm and unchangeable in faith, lovers of the brotherhood, loving each other, united in truth, helping each other with the mildness of the Lord, despising no man. Good stuff. You know, here's a strong man of God that was discipled by John, and he's writing a letter. Irenaeus, in the second century, now are you keeping this in the flow here? John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. They're both writing stuff. And in the second century, Irenaeus turned out to be one of the very strong voices for Christian truth opposed to Gnosticism. We're going to see that in First John too, the beginnings of it. So Irenaeus, in his writings, mentions that there are four Gospels, that God revealed himself through Christ in four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he acknowledged all four Gospels given by God. Why was he doing that? To refute the Gnostics, because the Gnostics were saying, no, that's not all from God. Marcion, one of the most famous Gnostics, said, well, maybe part of Luke is part of the Word of God, but not these others. And Irenaeus knew better, and he wrote to refute that. The Gnostics also came up with a Gospel called the Gospel of Judas. You remember hearing of that one? one of the Gnostic Gospels. In the Gospel of Judas, they claimed that Jesus asked Judas to betray him. Do you remember that? Yeah, that was weird stuff. Well, Irenaeus refuted that, and he wrote this. They declare that Judas the traitor was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no other did, accomplished the mystery of betrayal. By him all things were thus thrown into confusion. They produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. So you have these strong Christian leaders refuting this Gnosticism here in this early church history. Polycarp's friend, Ignatius, the other one that John mentored, pastor of that church at Antioch, he wrote more than Polycarp did. He wrote letters to the church at Ephesus and Rome and Smyrna. And he also wrote a personal letter to Polycarp while Polycarp was pastoring the church at Smyrna. He wrote a letter to a church in a town called Magnesia that was near Ephesus, and another one to a church at Tralles, which is another city near Ephesus. So he wrote a lot of letters. And let me just read a couple of quotes from him. This is from his letter to the church at Tralles. "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and also of Mary, who was truly born." See, the Gnostics didn't believe that. We'll get to that in just a minute. "Did eat, did drink." In other words, he was a real man. He was a physical man. "He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father having raised him up, as in the same manner his Father will raise up us who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess the true life." Strong words from a strong man of God, discipled by John. In his letter to Smyrna, he wrote this. "Now, he suffered all these things for our sake, that we might be saved. And he truly suffered, even as he truly raised himself up. Not as certain unbelievers say that he suffered in semblance." You see, some of the Gnostics were saying that. They didn't really suffer. "They themselves," and then he gets sarcastic, "they themselves only existing in semblance." So he kind of hits the Gnostics pretty strong. He was dealing with this heresy that Jesus didn't really suffer in the flesh, you know, and Jesus only seemed to be human. He didn't come in the flesh. He was just a spirit. And there were people who believed that in those days. They call that heresy docetism. And so he dealt with that very strongly. The docetic comes from the idea of a phantom or an apparition or something. Jesus was just kind of a ghost of some kind. So we find John dealing with some of this same stuff in 1 John now. We'll see it in 1 John. In his letter to the Romans, Ignatius wrote, on the way to his martyrdom, by the way, he's on the way to be killed by the lions in the Colosseum, and he wrote this to the Romans where he's headed, because he knew they'd try to interfere. He said, "I'm writing to all the churches, and I enjoin all that I'm dying willingly for God's sake, if only you do not prevent it. I beg you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching to God. I'm God's wheat, and I'm to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become the pure bread of Christ." Whew, you know, awesome testimonies. Now, why am I sharing that? I mean, I've taken a lot of time to share all that. And that clock is wildly off. Let me take my watch off. Okay. You guys are in trouble. But there are those who will tell our young people and try to tell us that the New Testament was put together by a bunch of men, maybe 100, 200, 300 years after the time of Christ, by men who wanted to control people's lives. And they just made up all these stories. And that's poppycock. It's just ridiculous. But it works with people who don't know the truth, you see. And a lot of our kids don't know it. But we need to help our kids realize there is a rich, vibrant history in this early church of men, in this case, who had been discipled by John. You know, we could tell other stories about Clement of Rome, discipled by Peter. But these men wrote letters, and they quote extensively from the same New Testament we've got. You know, it was there. It wasn't made up later. And these were strong men of God. And they died because they trusted the message. They knew Jesus was alive. And it's so important for our kids to see this historical continuity in the early church and the acceptance of the New Testament from the time it was written right on through. I mean, it's not something that showed up later on. I've got some of that kind of information in two or three of the Veritas videos, but we need to make sure our kids are familiar with this stuff.
Steve?
Yes?
If you don't mind, if I could add to that, there's another possibility that John, that God spared John, gave him a long life because he still had to go to India. And you know how I knew that?
Hmm.
Because there's a doctor in town, he's an internist, his name is Dr. John. He looks Indian, he talks Indian, he came from India, but his last name is John. So inquiring minds wants to know, let's ask him. And besides, he has this countenance about him. He comes through that floor of the hospital and he's all smiles, he's always happy, and you know, something's wrong with this boy. So even when I tried to, I said, can you tell me, how did you, I know you're Indian, but how did you have the last name John?
Yeah.
Or whatever. And so he said, because I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's wonderful. But how did you get the last name John? And so he sat down with me and gave me a rundown of church history.
Wow.
He said, because John, the Apostle John, went to the south of India.
Wow.
And preached the gospel there.
Wow.
And over the centuries, all the believers who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ through John
took John's name. Wow. I had no idea. Did not know that story. I've heard the story of Thomas. I think Thomas also went to India, if I'm not mistaken. But that's fascinating. Fascinating. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Anyway, so God had lots of purposes in what he was doing. Yes, amen. That's good. Good word.
Steve, well,
yes, sir.
Is truth in trouble?
Explain.
Asked a question, you're the teacher.
No, you got to ask a good question. You got one I can understand. Is truth in trouble? Okay, truth has always been in trouble. Truth has been in trouble from the time of the very beginning, because Satan has always opposed the truth. He's a liar, the father of lies, and he's tried to deceive people from the very beginning. So all the way through the history, there have been lies competing with the truth, and we have to know the truth. Of course, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And so he gives us truth in his word and in his person, and we've got to sort out the truth by staying in the word, you know. So yes, truth is in trouble because so many people don't know the word now.
How do you make truth known to young people?
Well, you got to spend time with them, and you got to be knowledgeable enough yourself to be able to answer the questions. You got to be able to say, or at least help them find the answers. It's no good to say, don't ask that question, that's not a good question, we Baptists don't talk about that. No, we ask, any question's okay. Any question you've got is okay. And if I don't know the answer, I'll help you dig, we'll find the answer, because we're not afraid of the truth. So, but we have to help our kids realize there are reasons for what we believe. I haven't had a chance to talk with you about it, but we started a Veritas Club at Teleco years ago, and I'll talk with you about it later if you want me to try to do that very thing, to help kids answer these basic questions about how we know the Bible's true, how we know Jesus rose from the dead, you know, how do we know God's the creator, those kind of things. So it takes work, and it takes personal one-on-one time, I think, with the kids. Yeah.
Might I add just another point?
Yes, sir.
To that, truth really is not in trouble in terms of the way we see truth. And the truth that we know, it will always prevail, and it will never lose.
Amen. That's true.
Or its validity.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's
really
what John did back in the early years. He was truth when there was seemingly no truth around.
Yeah. Yeah, and I should have, that's a good qualification there. Truth is really not in trouble. Truth is under attack constantly, but truth will win. You know, we know that, yeah.
Yeah, what is interesting about young children is they have a very interesting way of conceptualizing things, especially before they're about 18 years of age. They start thinking about things that are black and white, knowable, not knowable, honorable, not honorable, you know, like, dislike, you don't like me, I don't like you, etc., that sort of thing. So to my way of limited thinking, and I'm not one who has a great knowledge of the cognitive disposition of children, but I think they need to understand a lot about character to first understand a lot about truth. Character and character development is immensely important for children.
Yeah.
Adults too, for that matter, but especially for children in their formative years.
Well, there's no question about it, and the two go together. You know, it's not either or. We want to help them develop their character. We want to model good character for them, of course. We want to, but they will often get themselves into a situation where they can convince themselves that what we call good character really doesn't matter. And they will try to, you know, because their friends are doing this and they seem to be getting by, they don't think about long-range consequences of bad character many times. And so we have to help them realize there is truth. There's a reason why we need to do the right thing. God has a purpose. God has reasons. And God is the one that tells us the truth. And we have to understand that. So But yes, the character absolutely has to be there. Well, sometime around 90 AD, roughly, John wrote this book. And we find him dealing with what some people call incipient or nascent Gnosticism. It's like it's just beginning to grow. The seeds are being planted, and John's having to deal with it right now. It's going to come full bloom in the second century. But it was an early heresy, and it threatened the church. The word Gnostic, you know what it comes from? It's a Greek word that means what?
Knowledge,
yeah. It comes from the word knowledge. And so they believed that salvation was not by grace through faith, but through knowledge. Esoteric, maybe secret knowledge, you know, special knowledge that the informed could get. They believed in a supreme God. They called him the Monad. And they believed he's so great and so spiritual that he would never have created a material world. But there were other gods that emanated from Monad, kind of like came out of Monad, lesser gods. One of them they called Yahweh, Jehovah. And they felt like Yahweh really wasn't such a good God because he created this material world. And in their minds, the material world, the physical world, was evil just by nature of it being physical. Good was spiritual, physical was bad. Now, it's important to say this too. Not all Gnostics agreed all the way down the line in everything they believe. So you'll hear some Gnostics believe this, some Gnostics believe this, and it seemed like maybe sometimes they even contradict it. I'll illustrate that in just a second too. But a few of them really did believe that Jesus was somehow an incarnation of God. But they said he didn't come to save us from our sins by dying for us. He came to save us by bringing knowledge. You know, that's what they were all about, knowledge. Other Gnostics said Jesus was just a human, just like the rest of us, but that he had reached divinity by knowledge that he obtained. He got to be God, and then he came to give us that knowledge so we could reach divinity too by the same kind of things. That reminds you of modern-day cult?
Yeah.
You heard of that? Sure. Yeah. The Mormons tend to believe that kind of thing. So, and you can see with that kind of thinking why some of them would say, okay, since matter is evil and spirit is good, God could not possibly dwell in sinful flesh. You know, that's just inconceivable to them. Some of them believed that Jesus was a regular, ordinary man and that the spiritual Christ came on him at his baptism and then left him at crucifixion. Some of the early Christian writers said that some of the Gnostics were so wrapped up in this thing that the physical was evil and spiritual was good, that they had decided in their minds that, well, since the physical is evil anyway, since the body is evil anyway, there's no big deal with indulging in whatever, lust of the flesh or whatever, you know, just indulge yourself because it's just all physical stuff. You can do all this physical bad stuff and still be good on the inside because you're spiritual on the inside. And that reminds us of a lot of thinking that goes on today too, by the way. You know, So the early Christian writers had to deal with this. A few of the Gnostics took a little different approach to that. They said, yeah, the physical world is evil, and because of that, we want to remove as much sensation as we can. So they kind of withdrew like monastics or something and became very ascetic. So some of them did that. They deprived themselves of everything. Well, because of their focus on this esoteric knowledge, they tended to put themselves in a special category. They were kind of the spiritual elite. And these poor slobs like us who didn't get it, you know, they were above us. And of course, that fosters a spirit of pride, arrogance. And John deals with that here. You know, when people are proud and arrogant of their spiritual eliteness, they don't tend to love very well. They don't love others very well. They love themselves. And so John deals with that really well here. And of course, any of us who are trying to mature in the Lord, grow strong in the Lord, Satan will always work on you with that. He'll try to get you puffed up. He'll try to get us to be proud and arrogant. And, you know, spiritual pride is a danger for all of us, and we have to be alert to that all the time. Some have said the Gnostics were the precursors of the New Age mystics today. You know, New Age mysticism, and you see that kind of thinking in people who indulge in the flesh and say, well, down inside I'm really, really good. You'll see it on TV talk shows.
Steve, you're raising some really good issues here. It's interesting to me about the nature of faith. So since faith is part of this book and your study and your thinking and your worldview, and the way in which we think about faith, as you just mentioned a second ago, you know, it's part of our maturity and so on. What really is faith then?
Faith is the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah.
Substance of things hoped for.
Not of
but yes, that's what God says.
But let me ask you this. Is it then simply an intellectual subscription? Because you're dealing with knowing. Miss Joy is moving around here a little bit, so maybe I hope I'm not causing too much trouble.
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
So is faith simply an intellectual subscription to phenomena?
I think I wouldn't say it that way. I would say faith is realizing that it's a kind of knowledge. It's realizing that God is real. God's word is true. We trust Him. He's given us evidence for that. And the best conclusion is God's real. God's created this world. The Bible is true. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, can I prove that so that any atheist on the street, I can say, okay, here's the facts. You can't deny it. This is what, no, he'll still deny it. But for us of faith, and God gives the gift of faith, I believe, you know. Yes, it's a gift from God. And we trust God because He gives us that gift of faith. But it's not just a leap in the dark. He's given us lots of evidence if we're willing to look at it and see it. You know, and so we trust Him on the basis of evidence, but it's still trust that God gives us in our own hearts, you know.
I think that's important. I think faith is also grounded in knowledge, as you were alluding to here just a moment ago. Knowledge is extremely important in our, how should we say, in our working out of the faith tradition in our lives.
Yeah.
Because otherwise...
Yeah. Knowledge is important, and God emphasizes, John's going to talk about it a lot here, about what true knowledge is opposed to the false knowledge that those people had. Of course, God also warns us that there's a danger of knowledge. He says, love is what builds up. Knowledge puffs up. And if we're not careful, we'll start to be arrogant, we'll sound arrogant, we'll look arrogant, we'll be spiritually proud because of our knowledge. So God says, watch out. Knowledge is, you know, be careful that you don't slip into that. But knowledge based on Scripture is obviously something that we must have. You're right. It's got to be there. I mean, he emphasizes it.
Because, you know, the word faith is not in the book of John.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean it's not important. I know. Yeah. It is. It's true. So, anyway, we have these precursors of the Gnostics that John's having to deal with here. And because, like you said, because of their emphasis on salvation by knowledge, that's what the Gnostics are all about. You know, you get saved by knowing. John uses a couple of Greek verbs that mean to know, and he uses them over and over and over. And he's emphasizing true biblical knowledge, you know, what true knowledge is all about. One of them is gnosko. It's used 25 times in this book. It means to know. I'm not going to try to read but a couple of them, but here's just a couple of examples. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You may have looked at this last week. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. There it is. If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth isn't in him. So he's talking about true knowledge there. Down in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So you hear that theme all the way through this book. There's another word that means to know, and it's the word eido in Greek. It means kind of to understand in your heart, to perceive something in your heart. John uses this word 16, eido. You'd spell it in English, E-I-D-O, I guess. But he says, I write to you, this is in 1 John 2:21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. Or 1 John 3:5, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Or 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. You know. So isn't that good? I mean, yeah, this. So he's constantly emphasizing true knowledge as opposed to this esoteric false knowledge that these Gnostics were spreading. He closes his letter with these words to emphasize it all over again. This is in the last two verses. And we know, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. It's not an esoteric Gnostic kind of thing. He's given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he's saying, you want to know the truth, guys? Of course you do. We all want to know the truth. God's giving you the truth through His Word. and through the ultimate word, Jesus Christ. Don't let yourselves get sucked in by this so-called esoteric knowledge that these guys are bringing to the church. And in the process, he's helping his readers find the joy of the Lord, the true joy of the Lord. You know, not if you think about it, it can be pretty miserable for people if you think, I got to know the right stuff, and I'm not sure I know the right stuff, and I've got to learn some more stuff so I'll know all the right stuff. Who did he come to mainly? He didn't come to the philosophers and the scientists. He came to the simple people, and they received him gladly, and little people like us can trust Jesus. And yes, he wants us to grow in knowledge and understanding of his word and his truth, but we don't have to agonize because we don't know what somebody else knows. Yes, ma'am.
I did a short little study on John this week, and one of the words that came up was intense. Intense is the single word that best describes John in his actions, in love for the brethren, in condemnation of heresy. John was the intense apostle.
Yes, yes. He's very intense here. It's a good word, good word. And he's helping his disciples find the joy, and he's helping them know that, hey, you can know that you're God's child. You don't have to have any doubts about that. I'm going to tell you evidences that you can look at in your own life and see, are you really part of the faith or not? He's going to do that. He's an older man, of course, when he writes this letter, and so we see that. You kind of read this. If you were going to guess, if you didn't know, you say, yeah, this sounds like an old person. You know, he's very direct. he's very direct. He doesn't. He's not wishy-washy here. I don't know. I'm not going to go there. Gary's the one that tackles that one. I'm not sure I want to go. But he doesn't mince any words, and he's not trying to be real careful lest he offend somebody. John's just not that way. He loves. You hear the love. It's very strong. But in verse 6, for example, he says, if we have fellowship with him and yet we're still walking in darkness, he doesn't say, you guys might want to rethink that. He doesn't say that. He says, you're lying. You're lying. You're not. In verse 8, he doesn't say, if you say you don't have sin, I'd like to encourage you to consider that a little more carefully. He didn't say that. I might say that, but he didn't. He said, you're deceiving yourselves. The truth isn't in you. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, he didn't say, might be a little confused. He says, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. Just very blunt. He's into clarity, not fuzzy talk. And some of us might be tempted to say, John, could you tone it down just a little bit here? You don't sound very nice. And he says, no, I just tell it like it is. But he's very loving. You can't miss the love in this letter. It's very, very strong. It's a good illustration of speaking the truth in love. And that's what we've got to learn to do. Yeah, yeah. Filled with love. It's a wonderful book. It might be good, and we're not even going to get finished with the introduction here. We're about out of time. But just let me say just a word or two comparing the Gospel of John with the letter of John, first letter of John. Obviously written by the same man. You can see the similarities all the way through, even in the way they begin. But there's a difference. The Gospel of John was written, I believe, primarily to unbelievers. Now, of course, we believers love it. And it's for all of us. But it was giving them a close-up view of Christ so they could come to faith in him. And he says it near the end of the book in chapter 20 in John 20:31. He says, these things are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. He wanted it to be an evangelistic book. In the Gospel of John, he relates the miracles of Jesus so people can see what Jesus was like and trust him. But in this letter, he's writing primarily to believers. And he says, I want to tell you what genuine faith is like. Like Ted said, he doesn't use the word faith, but he's telling them what genuine trust in Jesus is like so they can check up on themselves. Am I for real or not? So if we know somebody who's willing to consider Christ, not quite there yet, they're not trusting him yet, what do we encourage them to read? John's Gospel. Yeah, the Gospel of John. Not necessarily John's letters. Those letters are for people who say, at least, they're committed to Christ. They may not be. They may need to be exposed, but that's who it's for. The people in the Gospel of John who were causing problems were unbelieving, legalistic Jews. But the people in this letter who are causing problems are the Gnostic heretics, or at least the precursors of the Gnostic heretics. He states three purposes in his letter. In verse 1, chapter 4, he says, these things we write unto you, why? That your joy, or our joy, may be full. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, why? That you sin not. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And in finally verse 13 of chapter 5, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why did he write it? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And to do this, he's going to have to expose some false teachings. So he deals with these false teachers. He calls them deceivers in chapter 3. He calls them antichrists in chapter 2. He calls them false prophets in chapter 4. And he exposes them. He either wants to bring them to repentance or get them out of the church. He's very, very determined to expose this false teaching. So I better stop there, and I'll maybe add a little bit to this in the podcast if you get a chance to listen to it. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for giving us grace. Lord, you know that Vicki and I, for the past couple of weeks, have almost felt like we're in a strange in-between world of some kind, where we've been kind of floating around and disconnected and seems surreal. But all through this, you have borne us along. You've shown us that we can fall on you, and you will always hold us and carry us through every trial. So we praise you for that. And I thank you so much for the prayers of our brothers and sisters in this class, for the love that they've shown us. Lord, they're just special to us, and we love them, and we thank you for them. And we thank you for this little book you've given us through the Apostle John. Lord, we didn't get as far as we wanted to get this morning, but Lord, thank you for what you've given us in this awesome book. Help us to understand these things better, and help us to share these things well with especially younger people. And Lord, protect us from pride and arrogance and spiritual egotism, and protect us from fear and anxiety and worry, and protect us from confusion. Lord, help us to not ever get wrapped up with those who feel like knowledge is the answer to everything. Help us to realize that there is a false knowledge and a true knowledge, and help us to learn the truth by living in your word and walking with you and listening to you. Thank you so much for using John to make this so clear to us. Lord, thank you for the time to worship you now with other brothers and sisters in the worship service. Lord, it gets us so excited to worship you. So help us to worship you well. Help us to think about who you are and how great you are and how awesome you are and all the great things you have done. And Lord, help us to appreciate and understand the awesomeness of our Lord Jesus better than ever, more than ever. And Lord, help us to worship you, to let the words come out of our mouths as we sing, that will be not from just our mouths, but from our hearts, to honor and glorify you. Thank you, Lord, that you've got all this under control. We look at our world and we see confusion, we see anger, we see hatred, we see misery, we see a world in great deception and darkness. But thank you that you are the rescuer. And you will bring us out of this. And Lord, one of these days in the resurrection, we're going to be with you forever. And we're going to have new bodies. And we look forward to that. We're going to be with the loved ones. We're going to be with you, ruling and reigning with you, Lord. We don't understand all that that means, but we thank you that you've got it fixed. So we praise you and thank you for being an awesome God. We love you. Help us to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.